Well, good morning and welcome. Glad you're here. We're going to be talking about some difficult things for the next 5 weeks or so. And so I'm hoping that we'll have a conversation as we go and not just 60-minute monologues. That's suffering enough. 60 minutes of me five times, that's 300 minutes of me, so that'd be enough. Let me tell you where we're going to go over the next 5 weeks. And I forgot my magic clicker, Matt, so I'm low-tech already. I'm sorry about that. We're using Timothy Keller's book. It's entitled Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Highly recommend you have it on your shelf. Worth buying. I've divided it into five sections, as you can see. This week we're going to talk about the problem of pain, and that's the whole first third of his book. A lot more in the book than what we're going to talk about today. And then the second two-thirds are where we really get sort of nitty-gritty, not so much theoretical, but a little bit more practical. And so week two, and these are words right out of the table of contents, if any of you are reading along, the challenge to faith, so we talk about suffering and pain, the sovereignty of God and the suffering of God. That should take us an hour pretty easily. And then week three, the reason for suffering, learning to walk through suffering, varieties of suffering. So these are the way that he's broken his book up. Week four, he's now getting into how do we respond. We've had a couple hours to think about suffering. How do we respond? And the words he uses words walking, weeping, trusting, and then week five, we're going to try to tackle the rest of the book, including words like praying, thinking, thanking, loving, and hoping. So that's where we're going. If some of you have gotten the book, I think I really recommend you get it. If you're reading along with me, you can kind of try to keep up that way. Every week what we're going to try to do is this. Three simple things in our 60 minutes together. First, we'll have a little appetizer. Have another excellent book here. Kudos to Dennis Bullock, by the way, who gave me both of these books. Thank you for giving him a book budget to give books to people like me. This is The Gospel According to Job. Gospel According to Job by Mike Mason. We're going to have a little appetizer. We'll do that right at 9:30. That'll be a treat for those of you who actually come on time. So if you come on time, we'll have a little appetizer from Mike Mason. And then what I'm going to call the information dump, about maybe 40 minutes or so of me trying to share with you from Keller's book. And then at the end, a few sound bites from him, some quotes, and just a time to just talk about these things together. So I'm hoping we'll have a conversation. It's a deep, complicated, difficult topic. Some of you already talked to me this morning and said, man, I really need to hear this because I know someone or I am someone. And so that's where we're going to go. So let's begin with a little appetizer, and then we'll pray. Mike Mason, The Gospel According to Job, from his introduction. And by the way, this is sort of a devotional walk through the book of Job, about two-page reflections, working from the beginning of Job all the way through all those speeches and all that stuff, all the way to the end, and it hits on a lot of topics. This is from his introduction, Mike Mason. A few years ago, he says, I went through a difficult time. Never mind what the problem was. It was nothing compared to the trials of Job. In fact, it was nothing at all compared to the sufferings of many of my neighbors right there on the quiet street where I lived. But pain is pain. And suffice it to say that my pain was enough to drive me to my knees, totally defeated, half crazy at times, and crying out for relief. Month after month, the battles raged on, thick, dark, agonizing. I prayed, but somehow prayer did not, quote, work. Usually nothing at all worked, except lying low and gritting my teeth, until, for reasons entirely obscure to me, the straitjacket of oppression began to loosen a little, at least enough for me to get on with my life for another day or so before the screws tightened again. What else could I do? How was I to fight this? In retrospect, I can see that a large part of my anguish was rooted in the fact that there really was nothing I could do to control what was happening to me. I was absolutely helpless. And it is this, perhaps, that is the soul of suffering, this terrifying impotence. It is a little taste of the final and most terrifying impotence of all, which is death. We Christians do not like to think about being absolutely helpless in the hands of our God. With all our faith and with all of His grace, we still prefer to maintain some semblance of control over our lives. When difficulties arise, we like to think that there are certain steps we can take or attitudes we can adopt to alleviate our anguish and be happy. Sometimes there are. But anyone who has truly suffered will know that when it comes to the real thing, there is no help for it, no human help whatsoever. Simply put, when we're in a deep, dark hole, we cannot think our way out. Neither can we hope, sing, pray, or even love our way out. In fact, there is absolutely nothing either we or anyone else can do to better our situation. We can have faith, yes, but faith itself will not change anything. Neither faith nor any other good thing that a person might have or do can actually lift the cloud, move the mountain, or bring about an end to the problem. Only the Lord Himself can do that, and when He does, as Exodus 6:6 puts it, quote, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke." How will we know? Simply because nothing and no one else could possibly have done it. In this kind of crucible, therefore, we come to a new understanding of what it means to be saved, what it means to be snatched away from the brink of destruction. Here, we get down to the bedrock of the gospel. Let's pray, and we'll begin our conversation. Father, we admit this morning before you that we are helpless and hopeless apart from you. We don't come this morning here because we're a little bit needy, because we have some needs. We come because we are completely dependent and completely needy. Father, we pray that you'd open our hearts. I pray for the folks in this room where we're suffering under just the burden of living in this world. And pray that we'd be able to open our hearts, be honest with each other, be honest before you. Lord, that you would change the way we think about ourselves, about you, about suffering as needed. So we commit our time into your hands in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. Well, as I said, the first section of Keller's book has a lot more than what I'm going to talk about today. He goes through various worldviews and philosophies through history that have attempted different ways to deal with the reality of pain and suffering in the world. What I hope to accomplish today is to shift the way we think about suffering to a more biblical worldview. What he talks about is interesting. It's interesting how the Stoics dealt with it and all those sorts of things. But for us, I think what we need to do is make sure that we're viewing reality through a biblical lens. And so I'm going to go there. There's a lot more here. Again, encourage you to get a copy. Now, as I thought about this topic, there is almost an infinite number of examples that we could cite. What I've done is sort of water skied through the Bible in my mind and chosen a small sampling. And I'm sure as we talk, you're going to think of many, many more. My goal is just that we would begin to think biblically, okay? So we're going to sort of survey the Bible a little bit together today. Here's the age-old question. The age-old question goes like this. If God is good or loving and he is all-powerful, then he would end evil and suffering. Premise two, there is evil and suffering. Premise three, therefore, God is either not good slash loving or he's not all-powerful. And some people have tried to answer this question by denying that there is a good, powerful God. Other people have tried to deny that there's evil and suffering, like Buddhists and others. I would submit to you this morning that there's something fundamentally wrong with this question. And that's what I want to try to unpack a little bit. So let's water ski through the Bible for a few minutes together. And a little bit of just history, and then we're going to just talk about it, okay, Lord willing, at the end. All right, we don't have time to read all the passages, so I put them on the screen for you. Here's a little barrage from me thinking through the Bible a little bit. For each one of these, we want to look at it. I'm going to ask you to share what's going on here so you don't have to listen to me up front. If you're new, by the way, I have to repeat almost everything because of the microphone, so it's not that I'm senile. Although I may be, but that's not the reason I'm repeating everything you say. We're going to ask these two questions about this. Why is this happening? And is this a good thing or a bad thing? As we try to think about it a little bit, all right? In the bold face, these are just things that I feel like we can relate to on a sort of a more intimate kind of a level. So we begin in the beginning. We have Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3. God tells Adam flat out, you are going to experience frustrating work. You're going to experience death. And you're going to experience pain, Eve, in childbirth. I personally take this childbirth phrase to be a reference to pretty much the entire child-raising experience. That's the biblical way to do it. Johnny and I have four adopted children, but we've still experienced this, I think, in our lives. Adam and Eve will soon find this out. It's mind-blowing to me. The first person ever born on the planet murdered his brother. I mean, if that doesn't tell you where we're going, that's... So let's talk about it. Why is this suffering happening? Can somebody feedback a little bit what's going on? What's the context? Don't assume everyone knows what's happening. Why is this happening to them? Pardon? Fallen world. And how did that happen? Right? Right. God said, let's not assume anything here, all right? God said, we're going to have a rule. Singular. Don't eat from that tree. What did they do? Ate from that tree. All of creation, as you said, has now fallen, right? So the cause of this suffering is pretty easy to say. This is sin, right? They're sin and the fallenness as a result of it. Good. Anything else? I think the comment is that humans have the ability to choose what we see here. Boy, I can't even see you, Ty, back behind there. That's okay. But what we have here is a result of a choice. And the humans, what we don't want to do is shift the blame, which is the first thing they did, by the way. Right? It was the woman you gave me. No, it was a serpent. So we don't want to shift the blame away from the humans. You know, there is a gigantic theological conundrum here, right? Here we have people created in the image of God in a perfect world. Where did this idea of rebellion even come from? And we're going to have to leave that as one of our unanswered questions, I think. But point well taken. We don't want to shift the blame, right? Yes, sir. Right. So as God frustrates work, for example, correct me if I'm not articulating correctly. For example, what Mr. Trumbo is saying is that when God executes justice, there's always a merciful side. God is always just. He's always merciful at the same time, right? So the fact that work is frustrating focuses me on the idea that maybe there should be something better. I fix my eyes higher. Many would say that the fact that God introduced death at this moment was so they wouldn't have to live in this state forever here. Do you want to do that, really? Live in here with all this disease and brokenness forever. And so there's an aspect of mercy. So we ask the question, is this good or bad? It gets a little complicated, is my point. It's a little hard to parse that out. It's sort of both, right? All right, let's move. We got a lot to go. Okay. We have Jacob, and again, I was just mentally water skiing through. I know I'm skipping things, but Jacob in Genesis 30, this guy, the second time already, dysfunctional family. I bold-faced that. Dysfunctional family. Genesis 32, God dislocates his hip. Now he's got chronic health issues, right? Why is this happening? Can somebody give me a little nugget of what's going on with Jacob? His family. Anyone remember? Jacob's family. Leah, Rachel. Remember? Yes, ma'am.
Leah had lots of children where Rachel couldn't have any.
Right. So we have, remember, he goes to Uncle Laban, right, works for a wife, gets the wrong wife, doesn't even like her. I don't know why. Something about her eyes, it says in the... But anyway, he doesn't like her. He really likes Rachel. So now he's got two wives. One he publicly loves. One he publicly doesn't love. God gives children to the one he doesn't love. The one he does love is all jealous. So the one he does love says, hey, why don't you take my servant girl? Popular theme in the book of Genesis. So we've got this dysfunctional marriage, family, children more loved, other children not as loved. And that's going to haunt him his entire life. And then we've got this dislocated hip. Remember, what's the story there? Right. He wrestles with God, and God says, well, how about a little reminder of your status, of who, you know, before me? So what would you say about this causes, especially for the dysfunctional family? Why is this man experiencing this?
To keep him humble.
Okay, humility.
To
How about multiple wives? Could that have anything to do with it, maybe? Multiple wives. You remember, now we get into this idea that I suffer because of other people, right? His uncle Laban tricked him, flat out. You'll remember, too, that Jacob's name means he who grasps, and he's grown up being a deceiver. It's sort of similar to what he did to his own brother. And so there's this whole deceiving, deception thing, but we've got a new element. So we had Adam and Eve, who made a choice. We've got Jacob, who's made some choices, but also is now the victim of other people's sin. Yes, ma'am. Right? So again, and working out his plan, right? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we have God working his sovereign plan out in the midst of all this suffering. And we're going to see in a minute, using the suffering specifically to advance. So what I'm trying to help you see is, help us see, is this isn't simple. It's not easy to parse out. You know, if you haven't suffered greatly, it seems simple. It's, you know, well, Job's counselors, right? It's because you did this. But it gets a little complicated, Mary. So we had, so the comment was that Jacob the deceiver had deceived his brother and his father with the help of his mom, by the way, right? So he grew up in a dysfunctional family, right? Now he's got another dysfunctional family, all this deception going on, which brings us to Joseph, which is going to be an interesting twist. Genesis 37 to 50, this guy grew up in a dysfunctional family. Do you remember what was dysfunctional about his growing up family? I'm using the word dysfunctional just because it's a cool word, I guess. What? Right, right. All these brothers, and here comes Dad. This one's my favorite. I'm going to give him special gifts, give him this special coat. You know, he doesn't apparently have to work as hard as everybody else. And so he grows up this way. Right, and the comment is that God is the one, I guess you could say. This is after he has the coat and all, I guess. But God's the one who gives him these dreams and tells Joseph, you are the favorite, right? You know, your brothers are going to bow down before you. Your mom's going to bow down before you and all that kind of stuff. Well, then he goes on. He gets arrested, right? He's falsely accused of sexual assault, we would say in our day. He's arrested. He's thrown into prison. Any other thoughts about why this is happening to Joseph? And we're actually explicitly told why this happens to Joseph in Genesis 50. Anyone? Anyone? Yes, sir. You meant it for evil, he says in Genesis 50 to his brothers, but God meant it for good. So again, we have this perplexing blend, right, of human responsibility and God's sovereignty, both working together. We see that all through the Bible, right? But it's real suffering, right? And there's a God part and there's a man part that sort of come together. So we have maybe another element. Suffering that's directly related to God working his plan out, right? So we have suffering that's caused by our own choices. We have suffering that's caused by other people. We have suffering that's caused by God working out his plan. See, it's getting complex a little bit. Yes, sir. I think we'll talk about that in future weeks. The comment was that in order to be used by God, we have to be the right person, the right kind of people. We have to understand our position before God, right? We have to be dependent on God. We have to be available. We're going to talk about this a lot. I think it's today and a few. It's all blending together. Today we'll talk about this. We're going to get to Martin Luther. He's going to talk a lot about what God's going to have to do to us to make us usable, right, which is really challenging. Let's move to David, King David. Many references to King David, right? Read Psalms, Chronicles, Samuel, Kings. Dysfunctional family. He says again, what's going on with David's family? Anyone help us out? Remind us. Absalom. So he has a son. You know, some of us have had rebellious children. I'm not sure that anyone has had a child take up arms against us. Maybe you have. That's what happened to him. What else is going on with David's family? Yes, ma'am.
The son of Bathsheba, that son died.
Right. He's got the death of a child. And the child's a result of adultery, right? So we've got adultery. We've got a rebellious son. Yes, ma'am. Becky.
They were going to kill David.
Right? He's got...
And the dad was going to kill David.
Saul. You're talking about Saul. Yeah, it's not his dad, but he's got a king. He's got multiple enemies, not the least of which is the king, who pins him to the wall. With spears and He's got enemies chasing him his whole life. Right? We've got incest. Well, I guess it's worse than incest. It's rape, right, within the family. We've got Solomon, who divides the entire kingdom in half. Wisest man on the earth. So David's a troubled fella. We're going to read some David as we go, I'm sure. In the middle of it all, though, reminder, he's also a type of Christ, right? He cries out, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which Christ is going to quote on the... So again, God is working in this mighty way in the midst of all this real, horrible suffering. Amazing. Then we got Job. Oh, my goodness. Job has his own book. You know, when you have a book of the Bible named after you, that may not always be a good thing. So here's Job. I bold-faced everything about Job that I... He lost his family, right? I mean, all except for his nagging wife, right? He loses his family. He loses his business. Gone. He loses his health. Gone. And, you know, in this room, there's people who are struggling with all those things, I think. Why? Help me out. Why? For God's glory is the answer. Any other thoughts before I think about that one? Yes, sir.
42, Job says, I've heard of you before.
All right. God reveals himself to Job. Multiple people have said for the glory of God. Any other thoughts? In that
we haven't used the word sin.
We have not used the word sin.
Every other, you know, scenario or story so far, we've used the word sin.
Yeah, the only people who use the word sin are Job's friends, right? Who come and say, hey, this is easy. Clearly, God wouldn't be doing this to you unless you'd sin. So just repent. Get it back together. Fred. So the comment was that perhaps Job's sin is just a failure to appreciate the glory of God as compared to Job himself, right? Not understanding him in relationship. Okay, we need to accelerate. Yes, go ahead. One more, and then we're going to accelerate. The comment is, Job apparently is never given any information about why this is happening to him, but we are given a little bit in chapter 1 of Job, where we have this really odd scene, Satan before God, and they're sort of going back and forth about this guy, Job, and God says to Satan, yeah, well, you know, you think he just worships me because I give him stuff. Why don't you take his stuff away and we'll see? And so it's this cosmic spiritual battle. We're still left, I think, with a little bit of a question mark in our mind. It reminds me of the Westminster Confession of Faith, where it says, God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Then the next sentence it says, but not evil, right? So we almost have God using Satan as a means, which is a little bit of a mind-blowing thought. And here's Job. So Job, you know, Job's in the dark most of the book. I just want to talk to God and find out why this is happening to me. So sometimes we have no idea, I think, why we're suffering. I don't think Job had any idea. What Fred's saying ultimately, of course, is true, but I don't think Job knew that. And so it's not always easy to trace out causes. Can I read a little Moses for you? This is Moses in Psalm 90. Moses writes in Psalm 90, I read part of it, we wither beneath your anger. We are overwhelmed by your fury. You spread out our sins before you, our secret sins, and you see them all. We live our lives beneath your wrath. We end our lives with a groan. My mom just died in October. She ended her life with a groan, I can tell you right now. 70 years are given to us. Some may even reach 80. But even the best of these years are filled with pain and trouble. This is Moses. They disappear and we are gone. Who can comprehend the power of your anger? Your wrath is as awesome as the fear you deserve. Teach us to make the most of our time so that we may grow in wisdom. Oh, Lord, come back to us. How long will you delay? Take pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love so that we may sing for joy at the end of our lives. Give us gladness in proportion to our former misery. Replace the evil years with good. Let us see your miracles again. Let our children see your glory at work. And may the Lord our God show us his approval and make our efforts successful. Yes, make our efforts successful. Moses is suffering, at least the times that I know, from just a heavy burden of leadership. Just being used by God is exhausting, right? Dennis and I were talking this morning about Paul, who says, you know, in addition to shipwrecks and whippings and all, I also have this daily burden of the churches. Being used by God is a heavy thing. Speaking of that, we have Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Elijah is lonely. I circled that word. I think loneliness is right up there among the worst kinds of suffering that there is. Loneliness. He desires to die. Moses said in the book of Numbers that he desired to die because of the burden of leadership. Now we have Elijah desiring to die. Anybody remember what's going on here real quickly? Yes. Right? He's been on the mountain. He said, I'll tell you, you guys build the fire. You call him Baal, you know, Baal all day. And then I'll build a fire and I'll call on God. And God comes down, consumes, and he kills all these prophets of Baal and so forth and so forth. And now he's run. Remember, he's run faster than a chariot. He's exhausted. Again, he's worn out specifically from being used by God. Ministry's exhausting. Just saying. If you're going to come alongside needy people and minister to them, it's exhausting. And these guys are worn out. So, okay, moving along. I'm sorry I'm starting to preach. It's the wrong hour for that. Apologize. He's been used by God beyond his ability, which is awesome. All right. Jonah. Remember Jonah? We had a class on Jonah a while ago. Again, same type of scenario. He's sitting up on a hill saying to God, I want to die. Why? Anybody remember? He's angry. That's right. I'm so angry. I want to die. That's exactly what he says. Yes, Mary.
Because the juniper bush that he was under died.
Right. His shade tree has died. Is it? And so he's angry.
His comfort.
Why do you need a shade tree? What's going on? Book of Job. Quick. I mean, Jonah. Right? He says, Jonah, was anybody in my class in the fall? Jonah, I want you to go to, for us it would be like going to Al-Qaeda. I want you to go to the Al-Qaeda hate guys, preach to them. And Jonah says, I don't want to go because I know you. You're merciful. You're going to save them. And that's what God does. And he's so angry that the enemies of Israel are repenting. So he's got bad theology is what it is. Right? He's ethnocentric, and he's got bad theology. And so I would say his suffering is resulting from just a wrong view of God and how God feels about people, bad theology. And then we've got Christ, of course. I put the Gospels, and then I realized, wait a minute, it's really the whole Bible. So why does Christ suffer? Right? Not because of him. Right? Exactly. So here's the ultimate example, right? Suffering because of other people's sin. Obviously, you know, has that ever happened? Have you ever suffered because of someone else's sin? Anyone? Yes, anyone? No one? A couple of people in the room. Yeah. So, you know, ultimate. We have Stephen in the book of Acts, chapter 7. They stone him to, can you imagine? Being stoned to death. I got hit with a stone once. Hated it. Stoned to death. Why? Somebody help me out. Acts chapter 7. Why is Stephen stoned to death? Deacon in the church, by the way. Right. Well, they accused him of blasphemy because he's preaching Christ. Right? So it's his faithful witness that gets him stoned to death. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? Right. Excellent. If you go to Acts 1:8, says, "You, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. You will be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth." When you get to 8:1, where are they? Anybody know? They're in Jerusalem. All of them. They're not going. So the result of the stoning of Stephen is the church is scattered throughout the world. The gospel is spread throughout. So there's a bad part, obviously. There's a part where maybe it's corporate disobedience on the part of the church, maybe, for failing to go, refusing to go, that God has to bring suffering to propel the church out into the world. That's just a suggestion. That's something I think. Oh, we have Paul in 2 Corinthians. Health, chronic, ongoing health. We're going to have to skip a couple because I got too much to say. I knew I did. Chronic, ongoing health. You know the story, right? Just for those of you who suffer from chronic ongoing. But to keep me from getting puffed up, this is the NLT, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan, to torment me and keep me from getting proud. Paul needs to be kept in his place. So again, this theme that suffering, sometimes it's a character issue, right? We need to remember who we are, which is what we need to talk about. All right. A couple other things I was going to share. We don't have time. You know the Hall of Faith in Hebrews where you've got all these people that were faithful and God raised people from the dead and healed people. And then you got all these people who were faithful and they got cut in half with swords. And you say, how random is this? How does this make any sense? Got people apparently from the text doing the same thing, right? Some see miracles, some see horrible torture. Persecution in Rome. Keller talks about that. All right, so let's summarize where we are because we're going to run out of time. He's watching the clock. Suffering comes from, well, here's a few ideas. Sometimes it comes from ourselves, right? You know, you spent all your money betting on horses, now you're poor. Well, duh, right? Sometimes it comes from others, right? We live in a whole world of fallen people. And, you know, I tell my students the reason I have to carry car keys is because of sin. Because I have to lock my car, because if I don't, somebody's going to steal it. That's as simple as, you know, other people's sin makes me behave in different ways. And we don't always know, right? Sometimes it just comes. Job, I think Job had no idea why he was suffering. So, all right, let's see. There are two big questions that are asked by sufferers everywhere. Two biblical questions asked by sufferers everywhere. And they are these. Why and how long? Those are the two big questions. What are we to do with this? Well, here's two options that we have. Excuse me for having to do this. I forgot my clicker thing. Option one, the secular view. We can approach this from a secular point of view. Here's Richard Dawkins from, as Keller quotes him, on page 21. He says, the total amount of suffering per... Richard Dawkins, by the way, is a naturalist. The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason for it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. It's one of your options. Dawkins goes on and he suggests that what we need to do is we need to just invent our own meaning and purpose. That's the only way to survive. Come up with your own purpose. Keller has what I think is a really interesting analysis. This is sort of a side dish for free of what's happened in America. This is from a guy named Andrew DelBanco, who's sort of a cultural observationist or something. Here's what DelBanco says. He says, speaking of the United States, in the first years of U.S. society, the meaning of life was the glory of God. 19th century Americans substituted the United States as a nation. You know, nationalism and ask not what you can do for your country or what your country can do for you and the greatest nation on earth and America as sort of the redeemer nation kind of a thing. But sometime, he says, in the later 20th century, quote, something died, namely any conception of a common destiny worth tears, sacrifice, and maybe even death. And so he's saying that in America, our search for meaning has gone from God to nation to self over the years. And that leads him to conclude at the bottom. He says, today hope has vanished, narrowed to the vanishing point. So let me ask you, Americans in the room only, what are our inalienable rights given by God? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? Those are our inalienable rights given to us by God. And Keller makes this point. He says, unlike other cultures in history, there's no place in America for suffering. He says the problem is that contemporary people think life is all about finding happiness. Well, if the goal of my life is to find happiness, then there's no place for suffering, because suffering, by definition, makes me unhappy. And so it doesn't fit my narrative of what life is all about. All right, so there's one option, and we're not going to argue about America. I just wanted to throw that in there. Your other option is what we'll just humbly call the biblical view. And here I'd like to turn to Martin Luther, who crystallized, I think, this into two theological perspectives. And if you've been around All Saints, you've heard them. He called one the theology of glory and the other one the theology of the cross. This is from Keller, page 49 and 50. Again, I bold-faced the things that poked me in the eye personally. Here it goes. He says, in Luther's view, suffering plays a dual role. Before we get the joy and love that help us face and overcome suffering, suffering must first empty us of our pride and lead us to find our true joy and only security in Christ. Luther declares, quote, for since God takes away all our goods and our life through many tribulations, it is impossible for the heart to be calm and bear this unless it clings to better goods, that is, united with God through faith. And Keller says, suffering dispels the illusion that we have the strength and competence to rule our own lives and save ourselves. People, Luther, become nothing through suffering so that they can be filled with God and His grace. It is God's nature, wrote Luther, to make something out of nothing. Hence, one who is not yet nothing, out of him God cannot make anything. And therefore, God accepts only the forsaken, cures only the sick, gives sight only to the blind, restores life only to the dead, sanctifies only the sinners, gives wisdom only to the unwise. In short, he has mercy only on those who are wretched. Any comments on that? It's deep. And Luther summarizes these like this. Luther says, that person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things that have been made. He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. And so that's why we water skied through the Bible at the beginning. We need to adjust, speaking for myself, we need to adjust the way we view reality. If we view life through our secular/American glasses, then we're going to have a very hard time when we suffer, knowing what to do with that. All right. Now, I'd like to throw up a few sound bites for you. And then chat about it. We've got 10 good minutes left, maybe 15. I'm not sure what time it is. Hot.
Before you go on, yes, that has to be thrown in.
Right. So the comment is, if we haven't already done, let's be clear, that sometimes suffering is directly from God, right? We'll talk about this in future weeks, too. Directly by God to test/strengthen our faith. We could name numerous passages, and we will do in the future, to build our character, right? And that our goal... Maybe our goal in life should be to be walking with Christ in such a way that we garner the attention of the spiritual universe. And they're going to do battle over me because I'm that valuable to the kingdom of God. That's right. I think that's what's happening with Job, apparently, in chapter 1. So great comment. Thank you. Any other comments before I throw up some sound bites? Plenty of time to chat. Okay. You're going to have to talk to me. You're going to have the suffering of sitting here silently. All right, here's some sound bites just from various places in the book, things that stuck out to me that I'd like to throw up for conversation fodder. Page 51, Job's sufferings were actually quite mysterious, and God's purposes were hidden from Job, and most of them from the book's readers. Page 59, natural evil offends those who believe in a God who exists for us. 72, suffering is not the interruption of a life story, but is a crucial part of a good life. That's a hard one for Americans. 74, he says, human life is unavoidably hard and unhappy, and for the vast majority of people, it always will be. 78, it is how we suffer that comprises one of the main ways we become great and Christ-like, holy and happy. Page 80, one of the main teachings of the Bible is that almost no one grows into greatness or finds God without suffering. Page 95, it is both futile and inappropriate to assume that any human mind could comprehend all the reasons God might have for any instance of pain and sorrow, let alone for all evil. So let's talk about it a little bit. Comments, questions, maybe you have a story to share. Try to summarize what you're saying. Suffering comes for such a great variety of reasons, in a great variety of intensities, to a great variety. You know, we all have different personalities, too. We're going to respond differently. Ultimately, the only answer that meets all suffering is the suffering of Christ in the gospel, right? I can't totally identify with your suffering. I've never suffered what you're suffering. But Christ has. And so if I have to, the gospel has to be central when we think about this, when we talk about it, right? So the comment for those of you in the hinterlands over here and on the microphone is it's a paradigm shift thing. We as Americans have been taught that we have inalienable rights. Well, maybe we don't. Maybe our only inalienable right is to be separated from God for all of eternity. And if we understand our position before God when we suffer, perhaps we'll ask a different question, right? And the question would be, why did I ever have a good day? Maybe that, is that fair, Matt? Something like that? The comment was, I'd like to comment on your comment, I think. The comment was, perhaps when we think about the word why, and I don't know French, but maybe we need to go to the French idea, that the question is more like, what is the purpose? Right? Which maybe you're right. I mean, the words why are biblical words, Psalm 22, right? They're biblical words. We have people asking why. Job's asking why through the whole book. But that twist maybe is to what end? What's the purpose? What are you trying to accomplish here, God? Yes, Ambrose, you have your hand up? Yes, sir.
Yes, but there is a struggle in the
yeah, so I'm hearing you say at least two things. Tell me if I missed something. One is that the biblical example is to be raw before God, to cry out, to groan, right? To be honest. If I want to know why, I ask God why, and God can handle my hard questions, right? The other piece that I hear you saying is, often those questions are corrected by good theology, right? If I understand that in the end there will be justice and those sort, and that God is righteous in his character, that sometimes answers many of my questions, right? So a preemptive move then is to get your theology solid before suffering so that you have the tools to deal with it when you move in. Is that fair, Ambrose? Anything else I missed there? That's good. Okay, Fred. Right. Right. So the comment, as I understand, the place where our theology meets suffering is at the cross, right? So it's our Christology, what we understand about Christ and his suffering, where we need to go there if we're going to, that's going to lend perspective, right? And it's going to lend comfort that God has been here in some mysterious way. Good. Anything else? Yes, sir. So the comment is we have another body of literature that we haven't really talked about, wisdom literature, and wise living circumvents some suffering, and non-Christians by common grace can certainly do that, right? They can handle their money well and their bodies well and their finances well and whatever. And so we do see common grace. That's one of the frustrations in the Psalm 73 where He cries out, wait a minute. You know, my non-believing neighbor's rich, and here I am poor, and how does this work? And it's that common grace thing, which is a little mysterious, too. Good comment. All right, a couple, we got time for maybe one or two more thoughts. Yes, sir? The comment is maybe one of our problems is definitions, maybe, that words like happiness have been sort of hijacked and become, rather than being rightly related to God and people, more like an emotional state. And so we expect this emotional state every day when we wake up, and that's maybe part of our problem with this whole conversation. Okay, one more back there. Right. So the comment there was that the words like happiness have moved from sort of objective definition to a subjective experiential kind of definition, right? And all you have to do is go to Hollywood to see where that goes, right? If you worship your idols all the way to the end, where does that leave you? You know, crazy, but just my humble opinion. By the way, if you read Modern Reformation, this is the latest issue. Here's the cover. Why? It says it's an issue on suffering. Go figure. They didn't even call me. I don't know. Just saying. All right, we are out of time. We have 4 weeks to journey. Please think hard on these things, write them down, trust God, and come on back. Thank you for your attention.